Well, hello, Sanctuary. It is so lovely to be present with you all today. I want to start off by thanking Pastor Rich and the elders for giving me an opportunity to be able to speak with you. I don't take this lightly. This is sacred space. And so thank you so much for entrusting me with this moment. I want to start off by just praying, and then we'll jump into our discussion today. Lord, I thank you so much that you are a good God. You are a big God. You are a present God. You do not leave us. You do not forsake us. You are always here. I pray, Lord God, for your spirit to be present and thick with us today. I pray, Lord God, that you would be with me as I speak, as I communicate. I pray, Lord God, that we would hear what you want us to hear. And Lord God, I agree with the prayer of Jesus who prayed that you would unify your church, Lord. So we thank you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I'm going to share with you about being a healthy church. Now, as Pastor Rich mentioned, I'm a professor and a researcher, so I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be slipping in and out of professor mode, so I want to give you a bit of a warning. So I'll be drawing on biblical texts as well as Christian writings, but I'll also be drawing on my own research to inform what I'm talking about with you today. Now, my primary text is out of Exodus chapter 18. Now, when I think about the church, and when I think about pastors in particular in my own research, I can't actually help but think about Moses. Now, we all know Moses, right? We know that Moses was called by God. We know that Moses was this reluctant leader, but he was also a very committed leader. Moses went to Pharaoh. He said, "God told me to tell you, let my people go." The Israelites end up following him out to the wilderness. Now, after leaving Egypt, Moses and the Israelites are in the wilderness, the Bible says, and they're camped near the mountain of God. And his family, including his father-in-law Jethro, wife Zipporah, and sons, come out to see what God had done for him. Jethro, who the Bible says was a priest, by the way, hangs out with Moses and watches him as he leads. And the text says this: "The next day, Moses sat as judge for the people while the people stood around him from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone while all the people stand around you from morning until evening?' Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people,'" can you repeat with me, "because the people? Come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes and instructions of God.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You will surely wear yourself out, both you and these people with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone.'" Now, there are a few points I want to highlight here for you today. But the first one is this: when Moses was asked by Jethro, "What is this you are doing for the people?" Moses responded, "Because the people." This is perhaps where Moses went wrong. He was focused on the people. I imagine Moses' heart was in the right place, but his approach was not good. As his father-in-law told him, "You're going to wear you and everybody else out." Now, let's jump forward a few thousand years to today's spiritual leaders and consider the role of the pastor in America. Similar to Moses, pastors often have a call story, right? And they follow that call. They have ideas about what that call will look like, what it is a pastor is to be, how they're going to embody that role. But in my work too, pastors often are very passionate about their call. We can go to the next slide. You see, pastors are not the only ones, though, who have a say in what it looks like for them to be a pastor. Just like we have Moses, who heard from God, he had a vision from God, and then he got with the people. And so pastors learn very quickly that congregants, too, have ideas about what they're supposed to do, when they're supposed to do it, and how they're supposed to do it. We also see that pastors are embedded in peer networks and denominations, right? And so other pastors and their denominations have ideas about what the pastor should do, how the pastor should do it, and when the pastor should do it. Then we also have in the United States, we have to have an understanding about how religion works in America. Now see, in the U.S., we have what we refer to as the separation of church and state. Now, what this means is we don't have a state-sponsored religion. That is, we don't have a religion that's supported and endorsed by the government. Religion is completely voluntary. We don't have to be a part of any religion if we don't want to. Now, while this affords us religious freedom, it also means pastors are responsible for making sure their churches have the resources that they need to make it. I'm just going to keep it real today. One thing I do appreciate about my research, I learned from Catholic priests keep it real. Sometimes Protestant pastors don't really talk about this. But the reality is to keep this organization going, to keep this thing moving, we need resources and we need two things. We need people and we need money. I'm just going to keep it real. The very survival of churches in many ways rests on the shoulders of pastors and almost exclusively. And this is because congregants, all of us here, except Pastor Rich, can leave whenever we want, and for whatever reason we want, and people often do. Finally, there are broader social systems that have implications for the role of the pastor in America. Now, in my work, I focus on race because it has and continues to be weaved into the very fabric of American society, and it has profound implications for how we do Christianity in America. But this morning, and you can go to the next slide, I'm going to focus on the local level. For my discussion today, I'm going to talk about the pastor and the congregants. So, let's talk about the pastor and the various responsibilities and the expectations of a pastor in America. What exactly do pastors do? Well, here's a list of the responsibilities and expectations of senior pastors in America. Now, I gather, right, this from my own research. These are from the stories that I hear my research team hears from studying pastors, but I also gather this from other work on pastors as well. And I want you to take a look at this list. What do you have here? You have teach and preach. You have counsel. We have performing rituals, weddings, funerals, baby dedications. We have community outreach, and that means to community justice organizations as well as liaisons to denominations and peer and pastor peer networks. Pastors are first responders. They're the ones that have to be on the scene when something happens with the church, whether that's with us. I want you to look at all the people here. Something goes down with us or something goes down with this building, and we already know that that's happened very recently. Pastors are responsible for raising income. Yes, they're responsible for managing the property. They're responsible for managing employees and staff. They're strategists. They have to think about what's going on with the organization and where it's going to go. And then they have to respond to the many demands and expectations that congregants have of them. I hope you are seeing what I'm seeing. That's a lot. Each of these responsibilities are in their own right a full-time job. Some of you may even have them. Counselor, teacher, first responder, fundraiser, manager. And these responsibilities require very different skills, and that a pastor has to manage a variety of different types of relationships as a result of these different responsibilities. Now, in addition to the mental demands, I want you to consider the emotional and spiritual demands that go along with this. I want you to think about how all of these responsibilities demand expectations. They have to sit in the soul of the person. And this is all the while caring for us. Bottom line, senior pastors have a very broad and wide breadth of expectations. What's more, and you can go to the next slide, there's relatively little institutional training and support for pastors in the United States for all that they have to do. A Catholic priest I interviewed for one of my research projects put it this way. When we were in seminary, we were taught theology, you know, theology, scripture. We were never taught how to be a CEO or a CFO or an HR person or a builder, you know, all of this. And then you just get thrust into it. You have to be a fundraiser. You have to manage the money. You're in charge of everything. Therefore, you're responsible for all the employees and everything. Being a priest or pastor includes a whole lot more than giving sermons or homilies or performing religious ceremonies. And yet seminaries, denominations, and churches do not consistently provide the resources they need to do this well. People are thrust into this role, and we as members of the body of Christ, we say it's critical to the church, but we don't nurture the role, and we don't nurture the people that are in the role. So pastors wear many hats. And their congregants have lots to say about what those hats are and what those hats ought to look like and when they should put those hats on. And can I tell you, and I'll tell you just a little secret. All pastors regularly hear their congregants' thoughts, including our own, on the kinds of issues related or not related to the church that are important to them. They hear about what the pastor ought to do and when they ought to do it. But they especially hear what they don't like. That comes in emails, that comes in phone calls, that comes in letters, and that comes in brief little conversations before and after church. And this is exacerbated in multiracial churches because of race in America. The pastors of color of multiracial churches, unlike their white counterparts, have to deal with challenges to their authority as pastors. I want you to take, for example, one pastor in one of my studies. He was assigned to a denomination, to a predominantly white church. He was Asian, and the church was becoming increasingly diverse, and the denomination wanted him to work on that. And this pastor told me, and I quote, "The first thing I saw, my first day in my office, there was a note that said, so-and-so left the church because they didn't want an Asian pastor. That was my introduction." Now, I've got to be honest with you, I'm not sure what's worse, that so-and-so left the church or that whoever stayed found it necessary to clandestinely put a note on the pastor's desk to let him know. Or how about a first-generation Hispanic pastor of a diverse church? I interviewed this person, and I quote, this is what he said, "White members will give you backhanded compliments," and he laughs, "on the way out of service." You know, they say, "I'm glad I can understand everything you said. I was afraid I wasn't going to be able to understand anything you said." Wow. Now, I was amazed because I said to him, "Did they really say that?" And he said, "Literally." So pastors then experience what I call role strain. In fact, some translations of the Bible, Jethro actually refers to what Moses was dealing with as strain. And simply put, role strain happens when a person is unable to meet the expectations associated with their role, and they experience psychological stress as a result of it. And this is the deal. All pastors in the American context experience role strain due to all the very different responsibilities that they have. And this is because of, for some of the examples I talked about earlier in the list that I showed you. And these can have very profound psychological, spiritual, and emotional impacts. In fact, research shows that pastors experience greater levels of depressive symptoms than the rest of the population. A more conservative estimate says pastors have twice the rate of depressive symptoms than the population. And other studies say it's actually higher. So, what is the first way the local church can be a healthy church? It can do it by facilitating an environment that promotes a healthy pastor. And we begin to do that, you can go to the next slide, when we acknowledge and honor the pastor's humanity. Now, I must confess, amen, amen, amen. Now, I must confess, I never thought much about the humanity of the pastor prior to my research. I came to church to get fed. I went to pastors for counseling or wisdom in times of need. I relied on them to dedicate my children and perform other rituals. And of course, it was my expectation that they would always show up and be fully present in their role and in their capacities. But I'll tell you a couple moments when it really hit me that I need to really focus on the humanity of the pastor. I had set up an interview with the pastor in advance, and perhaps a day or two before it was scheduled, his assistant contacted me to tell me that he had to reschedule, that there was a death in the congregation, and he had to be with the family and do the funeral. And that really struck me. How in all the midst of all these other responsibilities, he has his week planned out. No matter what's going on, he had to change gears just like that. And he had to be present with people that are dealing with profound grief. And then I thought about, and then he has to do that regularly. There are a lot of people that are experiencing that, having to deal with trauma and illness and face the reality of death. And I thought, that's a lot for a person to have to bear. I thought of another time when I interviewed a pastor, and he was very excited. He had planted a multiracial church. He was very engaged about it. But over the course of the interview, I could hear his stories of loneliness and how difficult it was. And at the end of the interview, he just leaned back and he said to me, "This was like therapy for me," you know? And it was kind of sad at some level, because I'm just this random researcher coming out of nowhere. And he could download with me, but he didn't have anywhere else to download. So we can promote a healthy church by honoring the pastor's humanity. We can promote a healthy sanctuary church by honoring our pastor's humanity. We mustn't treat pastors like they are superhuman because they are called, right? They don't get an extra dose of the Holy Spirit. They too, like us, are wholly dependent upon the grace, love, and mercy of God. And they are in need of the grace, love, and mercy of us, their siblings in Christ. Now, there are also several scriptures in the New Testament in particular that actually talk about the role of the pastor. I've talked about the sociological understanding of the role of the pastor, and that's, you can see this in, for example, Titus, Timothy, 1 Peter, 1 Thessalonians, but I'm going to highlight what is said in Ephesians. And it says this, So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people. Can you say equip his people? For works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now here in Ephesians, we see that there are particular positions given by Christ, and one of these positions includes the pastor. They are responsible for promoting unity and maturity in the body of Christ. But I actually want to hone in on a particular phrase, to equip his people. So the question is, who is doing the equipping? The pastor. Who is being equipped? The people. Pastors do the equipping. We are being equipped as the people. And I want to suggest to you that the role of the pastor is a sacred position for the growth, unifying, and maturity of the church. There is no other member of a local church like the pastor, particularly the senior pastor. It is a unique role. It is a set-apart role. And quite frankly, from my own research, really no one quite understands it. Now, while the Ephesians passage mentions apostles, evangelists, prophets, and so on, it is very often the senior pastor alone in our contemporary local churches in America who are primarily responsible for equipping the people. And this is why, in many ways, pastors experience such loneliness. And so another way we can promote a healthy pastor is to honor the pastor's position. We have to be truthful with ourselves about what this role really means and what it involves. Now, one of the ways I choose to practice honoring my pastor is to call him pastor. I call Pastor Rich, Pastor Rich, because I want to communicate to him that I'm grateful that he occupies that role, that I'm grateful that he takes that on. I'm grateful that he is engaged in equipping me to move toward unity and maturity in Christ. Now, you may have another way, and you will pray about that. And let me just say this. Honor is not about how well a person is doing their job, according to our standards, even according to the biblical standards. We are called to honor our parents, for example, even if we don't agree with them. I know there are people who occupy the role of pastor who are not equipping the people. And proper protocols, boundaries, and expectations ought to be put in place to encourage a pastor's growth and capacity to better equip the people. Yet, we still must honor that position. And let me say this. Honoring a position is as much or more about us than it is about them. So, what else does a healthy church need? Well, a healthy church also needs to have healthy members. What is the first step toward being healthy members? And this includes actually pastors. We must slow our roll. Slow your roll, y'all. We need to learn to relax. We need to learn to chillax. We need to learn to take it easy. And this is basically what Jethro says to Moses, right? I mean, if Jethro was speaking to Moses today, rather than, what you are doing is not good, you're going to wear you and the people out, I think he might have looked at Moses and was like, yo, Moses, slow your roll. In other words, we must practice, as we are admonished in Psalm 46, to be still. I appreciate the thoughts of Christopher Ash and Peter Scazzaro on this. They encourage us to make a habit of getting good sleep. They also encourage us to take a Sabbath, that is, establish a weekly time, maybe a few hours, maybe half a day, maybe a whole day, where you are not working and where you are resting. And you know what? It's also important to enjoy life. Make it a practice to do those things that bring you joy. Make it a practice to be with people that bring you joy. Have fun. That's a part of slowing your roll, right? Because guess what? Fun is not a four-letter word. Enjoying life is a part of slowing your roll. Don't think yourself out of it. Don't come up with all kinds of excuses why you can't do it. Just do it. Like Nike says, just do it. So to be healthy, you're going to slow your roll, but you know what else you have to do? We got to know our roll. I want to return us back to Exodus 18. And I think that's also what Jethro was telling Moses after he tells him what he is doing is not good, that you're going to wear yourself out, you're going to wear everybody else out. Jethro tells Moses what his role is, what his role ought to be, and is what his role should not be. And he also says, listen, Moses, oh, you ought to give some of this to other gifted people. He basically tells Moses, you teach, lead, and take care of major matters, and appoint qualified, gifted leaders to handle other matters. And guess what? That same principle is in place in the New Testament. We ought to share the work of Christ. You have a role to play in the body of Christ. We are all gifted. Every single one of us has been graced with a gift to offer to the church and to the world. For it says this in Romans, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And you know what else, sanctuary? We are in this thing called living out the gospel of Jesus Christ, not as individuals, not as our own people, but together. We are to do this in mutual belonging to and with one another. But this is the deal sometimes, church. Even though we are all gifted, because God has left no one out, right? Not a single human is left without a gift under the tree. We actually may not know what our gifts are. Stephen Macchia, the author of Crafting a Rule of Life, gives us some ideas about how we might start to sort this out. And he writes this, "In truth, we cannot be anything other than who we already are. If we wish to be fulfilled in our lives and vocation, we must stop trying to become something else or to develop or cultivate some trait that we fundamentally lack, and instead start being who we already are by identifying our giftedness and living it out." He goes on to say, "The most important indicators of our gift's validity come from within our hearts, from the affirmation of others, and from the fruitfulness they produce in others. Knowing our gifts involves embracing who we really are. This means accepting ourselves. It involves being honest about our limits too, what we're not so great at." I remember I was talking to one pastor who says a lot of people like to be in the choir, and not everybody, that's not their gift, you know, so. We also are better able to grow our gifts and giftedness in safe, trusted community. I want to emphasize safe, trusted community. And all this rests on us having a good sense of self-awareness. Perhaps, though, our challenge is not that we don't know what our gift is. We do know what it is. When we allow ourselves to dream and when we are quiet with ourselves and with God, we do hear God speak to us about who we really are, how they created us, and the gift or gifts God deposited in our souls. But we find ourselves trying to live out a life we think we are supposed to live. We choose a career, a church ministry, or even recreational activities, what we are told ought to be fun, because we think that's what we're expected to do. That's what the people expect. And these people may include our family, they may include our friends, and it may include society more broadly. Or perhaps on the flip side, we retreat from following who we really are, from living out our gifts, from following our passion, from engaging our gifts because we've been told by family, friends, society that we couldn't possibly be gifted in that. Or maybe you tried to pursue stepping in and stepping up to your gifts, but there was no room in certain spaces, religious or otherwise, and you were blocked from doing so. For sure, it takes courage and humility to own and share our gifts with the body of Christ and the world. But know this, sanctuary, our joy and our fulfillment comes from us living out who we really are in Christ. We also learn and lean on the sacred truth that what we can do and where we can go is not dependent upon our limits, but on the power, strength, and resources of our limitless God. So there's one very important component that I have not emphasized that I'm going to hear, and it's the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, it says this, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one as he determines." I like how Christina Hitchcock elaborates on this scripture in her book, The Significance of Singleness. And she writes this, "The human institution of church leadership finds its authority and its structure in the gifting of the Holy Spirit, not in the natural constructs of the world, like marriage," she says. So sanctuary, stepping in and stepping up to our gifts is not our work. It's not the work of others. The healthy church begins with God, who works here in all of us, not for ourselves, but for the common good, for the whole. The Holy Spirit reigns supreme over all. It's the Holy Spirit who chooses who is gifted with what? It is not in the natural constructs of the world, like marriage, for example, Hitchcock says. But you know what? We can also say our giftings are of the Holy Spirit, not in the natural constructs of the world, like white supremacy. Our giftings of the Holy are in the Holy Spirit, not in the natural constructs of the world, like patriarchy. Our giftings are of the Holy Spirit, not in the natural constructs of the world, like class. Our giftings are of the Holy Spirit, not in the natural constructs of the world, like citizenship. Our giftings are of the Holy Spirit, not in the natural constructs of the world, like ageism, not in the natural constructs of the world, like the government, not in the natural constructs of the world, like capitalism, not in the natural constructs of the world, like empire. Our gifts are rooted and come from the Holy Spirit. Our gifts come from the Holy Spirit, and your siblings' gifts come from the Almighty Spirit of God. God breaks through all the natural constructs of the world to get to us. Because there ain't no mountain high enough, there ain't no valley low enough, and there ain't no river wide enough to keep my God from us. If y'all ain't shout right there, I was going to have to start doing a dance. Listen, let me tell you something. So guess what? We need you. We need us. God gives us our gifts to share for the common good. We need all of us to step in and step up to the gifts God has given us because we are members of one another. Stepping in and stepping up to our gifts does take faith. Our humanly talents, we can perhaps do those in our own strength. But our spiritual gifts, those that are deposited in us by God, must be activated by faith and in faith.